your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I am so glad that you're here today. I'm glad you're here today. Not just because my birthday was yesterday and all that kind of thing, and you're here. I thought you all came to celebrate my birthday. You know, I thought I was expecting a cake and all that, but no, I'm just kidding. Don't. No, we're not going to talk about that. So I'm glad you're here today. You've been with me on this journey. So we've been tackling what I would call some difficult topics. Maybe some were not so difficult, but looking at what are the questions that are common about God, about life, about our life experience, but really about God itself. Everyone has questions about God. Everyone has questions about life. And I really believe that this has been a great series to simply be and to think and to reflect. Maybe it has simply reinforced what you already knew. And that in itself, to me, is a help. But whatever, I pray that this is really an opportunity for you to reinforce that, to strengthen it, to maybe open up new places or think more widely or deeply in areas of your life and your being that will just anchor you in, or maybe cause you to look again. Maybe you're in that place where you're saying, I don't really know about this God. I'm searching, I'm seeking. And that's a great place to be, by the way. And I encourage you to keep on this journey. And I pray that this will really, really help you to anchor in and to have a deeper and wider understanding of who God is and His, as we just sang about, this great love and this great passion that He has for each one of us. I really believe that the stronger and the more we know, the deeper and better our faith, stronger, more anchored our faith will be for our life. So what I've been doing is and this is a great series too to invite friends and neighbors to, simply because it's a great time to come together. Everyone has questions about God, so it's a great time to do that as well. What I've been doing is I've been simply trying to share with you some of the studies that I've been doing, some of the things I've been reading and looking at. I've used a number of resources from The Evidence That Demands a Verdict from Josh McDowell I just lost some of their names. Hal Seed has written a book on questions about God. Ravi Zacharias, who's an incredible, you can look him up on YouTube. He's an incredible theologian, how he talks about the Christian faith and what it really means and how it interacts and what it is to call us into life. But he wrote a great book just recently called The Logic of God. So I think Lee Strobel's book and some other things. And of course, I have an ESV study Bible. I purchased a new Bible in the fall, and it's got some great stuff in it, so I'm just loving it. So I'm drawing some of that from, and of course, right from Scripture itself and the studies that I do in Scripture. So that's where this is all coming from, to address some of these common questions about God. So some of the things we've covered over the last few weeks before we went away, some of the things we covered is things like, is God real? Because that's a starting point we have to look at, right? Is the Bible true? Do all roads lead to heaven? These are all great questions. And likely every one of us, contemplates these in different places or in different ways, in different depth. And certainly people you are encountering, you're working with, that you interact with, perhaps possibly even family members, are asking these questions. And again, great questions to be asking. A couple weeks ago we talked about, how can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow suffering? What a great question. Now, if you'd like to just review maybe even hear those messages because you didn't get a chance to, I would encourage you, maybe you have a friend that you'd like to have them listen, you can go to our website, which we have a brand new website that I'm really excited about, but go to our website and go to the listen and connect part, and you can listen to those messages. We've loaded them up there. I didn't do a thing. We've got someone who does that for us. Linda does that for us, and she's fabulous at it. It's there, so you can listen to those messages again. Or maybe you want to share that with someone else. And maybe that'll create some more conversation and some more questions. But it's a great launching point, and I pray that you'll do that. Next week, we're going to talk about what happens when I die. What happens when I die? You know, 100% guarantee every one of us are faced with that. Everyone that you know is faced with that. What happens when I die? So, but today I want to start, and I want to talk about evolution or creation. Evolution or creation. Everyone has contemplated, everyone in this room has thought about to some degree or to some level. Maybe you've been confused over this whole topic of where to land or what about it, or you've heard some information and you've thought about the subject of evolution or creation. And this morning I simply want to offer you some thoughts which you might not have heard or thought about it in this way. And then I want to share with you a passage of Scripture that I'm pretty confident is familiar to you, but I just want to draw out for you how magnificent and incredible what this passage reveals to us about God. So let's kind of get started. You know, every generation of people seeks knowledge, seeks understanding. It's a trait of humanity. It's wired into us. Humanity's pursuit of understanding can result in theories which can sound very reasonable at that time, but as time moves on, technology is created, wisdom is uncovered, enlightened humans look at the greater knowledge as they grow in knowledge. So that's what today is about, kind of looking at things and saying, let's increase our understanding while we are expanding our wisdom of the truths of God. So let's begin. Let's think about this. Evolution or creation? I think where I want to go with this is simply, let's go back to 1859. That seems to be a good landing point or a starting point. And Charles Darwin is kind of the star character here, right? He published a book, I'm pretty confident you've heard of it, on the origin of species was the part of the title. I'll get into the rest in a few minutes. But Darwin titled this book, and Darwin was a great scientist. Now, he believed that he'd found the secret to the origin of life, a phenomenon that he called natural selection. Nature, he theorized, had a way of selecting superior traits to pass on in plants and animals. And it happens naturally because the fittest members of each species tend to survive in larger numbers than the weaker peers. So the surviving ones are able to survive to the point in the age of reproduction, so therefore they can reproduce, have more offspring, and oftentimes have more and more offspring, and over time, the superior survival, that trait flourishes and multiplies, and those with the inferior capabilities produce fewer or fewer offspring and eventually will be eliminated from the gene pool. Now, others, Darwin wasn't the only one thinking about this at the time. There were others speculating it, but Darwin was the most persuasive, and he's the one that kind of jumped out and kind of said this and put it forward. So a lot of people call it the Darwinian evolution. I realize this is pretty much a heady, very heady topic today, but I think it's important to get into this. So I'm going to say that the basic definition of Darwinian evolution is that all organisms arise and develop through the natural selection, increasing the organism's ability to compete, survive, and reproduce. So evolution claims that all life on Earth can be tracked back to a single moment when non-life gave birth to a simple form of life, and over time that form grew, reproduced, mutated over millions of years, and then it became microbes and magnolias and then minnows and monkeys and then men and women, just like you see around the world today. Which I kind of thought about that, and I said, now I understand so much more my mother's rebuke when I was a child that she kept saying, stop monkeying around and grow up, right? I'll fill that in. Tell you about it next week. Anyways, maybe it wasn't that good. Darwin's formula, this formula of evolution, right, basically says that it's time plus chance coupled with natural selection equals everything that is around us. So maybe it's that simple: time plus chance plus natural selection equals all of life, everything that's here. And most of you, we've all studied this in high school at one level or another. You've likely studied this. And I suspect you've heard some very, very positive, and there's great science involved here. You've probably heard some upside of this, but I just want to spend a few minutes to share with you why it's hard for me to believe that chance plus time and natural selection equals all of life. That I can't quite buy into that, right? It's great science. Anyways, So let's cover off a few things. First of all, statistics. Statistics point away from evolution. At its very core, evolution is about reproduction. And now today, of course, we're 150 years plus since Darwin was around, but today we're aware that reproduction is far more complicated than Darwin imagined. Right, on a micro level, we know that there are reactions of amino acids and proteins and enzymes and DNA and RNA, that it takes a few other little wonders to happen to carry on and to decipher the information necessary to reproduce cells and creatures. So, and I know this is getting heady, but follow me for a few minutes because it's going to get a little bit more complicated, which kind of is the point of this whole thing. For instance, Dr. Jonathan Sefardi of Victoria University, just a quick picture of him up here, but he calculated, so he started calculating the possibility of that time versus chance, natural selection, that evolution to happen. What is that possibility of it coming? The possibility of life's simplest organism coming into being, right? It has to have that natural selection, that elimination of a part of a cell. I'll get back to that in a moment, but in order for the possibility of that simplest organism to come into being without help, again, without help, he calculated it as 10 to the 4,925th power. I have no idea how big that number is. It is enormous. Let me give you some of you know and some of you are calculating, I know right now, and you're thinking about it in your head because you guys are some of you are really into this and into science, and that's awesome. I'm glad you have that, right? This is such a big number. See, one of the things he looked at was he said, do you know that there have only been 10 to the 110th power interactions since the Big Bang, since the beginning of the universe? Now, 10 to the 110th power is much smaller than 10 to the 4,925th power that it would take to have evolution happening. That would be the start of the reproductive system. So it's just not possible statistically. So here's another reason why it's hard for me to believe chance plus time and this all happens. Species in the world, have you noticed? Maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't. Species in our world are retreating, not advancing. We call this the second law of thermodynamics. The law of entropy says that things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Now, in 1859, Darwin couldn't have known what we know about genetics today and the genetics mutation, that when living things reproduce, genes don't get added or created to form a genome, right? It's just the reverse. Genetic mutation almost always has a negative effect. 97% of the time, when there's either a turning off or a loss of a gene, it's not an addition. Dr. John Sanford, a geneticist from Cornell, said this. He said, it is relentless and it is destroying us, not creating us. We are heading for extinction along with every other complex organism. Now, obviously, he's looking long-term, generation, 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 thousands of years, centuries of time. But it's destroying us, not creating us. So here's another problem I have with evolution. Nature itself has too many irreducible complexities. Think about the last 70 years, all of the science of microbiology has uncovered a level of complexity with living tissue that no one could have imagined 150 years ago. In every living creature, every living process within each creature, there are numerous sets of processes that could not have been built just one step at a time. Each part of a process of the reproduction of a cell, for instance, relies on a whole simultaneously chemical and then also an electromagnetic triggers from apparatus that are within the cell that couldn't come together except by careful design. They could not have gotten started without a very intentional starter. Let me put this what I grew up with a lot around, I call it a man topic, so pardon me, ladies, but a man topic. engines, motors, internal combustion, okay? Let me use this as an illustration. Imagine an internal combustion engine. There's pistons in there. They can't fire without a chamber to confine them. The chamber has to be filled with an ignitable fuel, followed by a spark, and then the fuel has to come from somewhere. And after the explosion, the chamber has to be vented, and the process can be then repeated, right? The actual explosion is absolutely useless unless there's a transfer of the mechanism that is captured, and the energy is then put to work. Each of these parts, every step of that process has to come together in a very specific way in order to create that necessary time to generate energy. If you had a piston just setting by itself, if you had a chamber without a piston, if you had a fuel injector without the fuel, you don't have anything. Nothing is serving any purpose to one another. Nothing is serving a good purpose itself, right? The idea of just a few engine parts just being randomly now assembling themselves in a cohesive system of an internal combustion engine is unthinkable. The chance that a random set of parts would come together with no preface, but just be in nature to create a digestive system or a kneecap, see, that to me requires way more faith than being able to believe that there's a being that exists that could create a digestive system and a kneecap and the rest of the parts. The complexity of nature is too well integrated to be accounted for by chance. Here's another reason. I personally can't believe in evolution. It's that evolution has negative effects on ethics. The full title of Darwin's book, maybe you're aware of this, maybe you aren't. The full title of his book is On the Origin of Species by the Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And yes, you heard that correctly. Darwin knew that the inescapable conclusion of his survival of the fittest theory would in fact allow and create a fitter group of people who would eventually rise up and eliminate the least fit people. In his second book, The Descent of Men, he said this. He said, I think we've got that as a quote, at some future period, not very distant by the measures of centuries, you know, see, he's thinking in large time, the civilized race of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. That's what's happened in history. We can look at that. We can look back and say, well, you know, in 1880s, the German troops went into the Southwest African, and they actually eliminated almost 80,000 people to make room for the German settlers to go. During World War I, the first eugenics society, which is a movement devoted to improving the human species by controlling heredity, was founded in Germany to promote a genetic population and purification of races. The idea that was used, in fact, to justify killing 6 million Jews, gypsies, handicapped people, and just about anyone else who inconvenienced the whole master race that Hitler and his friends were about in the Second World War. In the United States, this eugenics was responsible for sterilizing 70,000 people during the 20s and the 30s, 1920s, 1930s, targeting the mentally retarded, targeting the deaf, the blind, those with epilepsy, criminals, and sometimes those with tuberculosis. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, said this: the universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Susan Blackmore, an evolutionary psychologist, said this: in the end, nothing matters. If you really think about evolution and why we human beings are here, you have to come to the conclusion that we are here for absolutely no reason at all. That makes you feel good, doesn't it? Glad you came. See you next week. Don't go. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, if you know his history, he was an atheist. And the more he studied Christianity, it led him to become a Christian. And of course, if you've read any of his material, a very prolific Christian. But he said, in response to all of those type of comments, he said this: if the solar system was brought about by accidental collision, because that's what we're talking about when you talk evolution, then the appearance of organic life on this planet was also an accident, just happened to happen, or by 10 to the 4,925. The whole evolution of man was an accident too. If so, then all of our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of a few atoms. That's evolution. In a nutshell, obviously there's a great study to it, and some of you have studied this far more than I have. But I want to now consider the creation account. The creation account. And the creation account is found right in Genesis. If you want to pull out the Bible, it's in the pew rack, or if you have one, just open up to Genesis 1. And just we're going to look at this, because this is absolutely incredible. And if you pull the one out of the chair rack in front of you, or if you're opening up yours, I encourage you to kind of make some marks, underline some things in here that we're going to talk about. Genesis 1, and you know it starts this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This Genesis 1 is such a masterpiece of literature and a miracle of absolutely recorded history. From a literature standpoint, creation story is told with symmetry and style and grace. The chronology begins with God doing the work, and it ends with him saying, "I'm done my work," right, and resting. So we kind of know that that's where it's going here. But right here in verse 1, there's the four fundamental determinations of physics: time, space, matter, and causality. Right? They're present in this verse. In the beginning, we're talking about time. God created causality, right? The heavens, space, and earth, matter, the matter that comes together. And then we have the predicament, or the problem. In verse 2, it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." The formlessness needs to be formed. The emptiness needs to be filled. If you think of verse 1, you could think it's like that. It's like from out of space. You know, it's out there with Luke Skywalker and Yoda. I don't know. But think of it from out of space. In such a far away out of space. And then verse 2 kind of brings us down. It's the narrative from the vantage point of planet Earth. And as the chapter goes, there's this increase in symmetry, because day 1, 2, and 3 are about forming. And then day 4, 5, and 6 are about filling. Each day's creation is then filled. So I just wanted to show you a quick chart here. The days of forming. In day 1, light formed. And then just a few days later, the filling happens. Light gives light to the earth. In day 2, the forming, water formed in the sky. And then we have the birds fill the sky. The filling happens. The forming, water formed on the surface. And then the creatures fill the sea. Day 3, dry land formed. And day 6, animals filled the land. Day 3, vegetation formed. And then we have the days of filling. The plants for food fill the land. There's a rhythm, there's a majesty to this creation account that is quite incredible. At the beginning of each day, of course, there's a pronouncement, and God said there would be, and there is. 5 or 6 days, it goes on, and there's this acknowledgement. Each time, there's this, "and it was so." Each day there's this benediction that kind of goes, it's a conclusion, and God said it was good. And he follows the whole thing with a benediction. Each day, it was done, and there was day, there was morning, there was evening, and it was this day, the day number 1, day number 2, day. See, science confirms the creation account in the Bible. So many ways and so much depth. science continues to discover the reality of creation. I mean, if you read through commentaries, if you read through science books that take into account creation story of Genesis, you see more and more that the more we learn about science, as a matter of fact, the clearer we understand that God's hand is in creation. Genesis 1:1 really starts from the vantage point of out of space, and in part because there was nothing else. There was no place to start from other than out of space. Earth didn't exist until after the beginning, when the Big Bang that God set and everything in motion, right? In one chaotic moment, God created. Now, interestingly, if you read this in Hebrew, you'd see the word there is, there's a word that's used three times. It's about the approximate pronunciation is bara, and it means created from nothing. Created from nothing, right? When I make pancakes, I have all of the ingredients, and I'm pulling that stuff all together, right? But in the Hebrew, there's a couple places, three places actually, in this creation account where the word bara is used, which means created out of nothing, right? I can't do that when I make pancakes. Anyways, the other word that's used, by the way, is the word called asa, and what that means is simply to form, to manufacture, to put it together, to fashion into. That's what I do with pancakes. I take all the ingredients, I put it together, right? So the verb bara is only used three times. I'm going to get back to this, but because the significance of that is that that word is only used of God, because only God can create things out of nothing. I don't know if you heard a story. There was an atheist that had a conversation with God. And the atheist said, "Hey, God, look what I created out of all this dust." And God looked at him and said, "Make your own dust." Anyways, let me get back to what I was trying to get to. Total sideline. Genesis 1, verse 2. The vantage point shifts from out of space in verse 2 onto the surface of the earth, because now there is earth by now, and it has a surface. The text says this: "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Now, at this point, earth is dark. Particles are coalescing together. Debris is everywhere as the initial mass that will become Earth is coming together, and it gathers more and more of that debris to itself, and it generates a greater gravitational attraction. Scientists believe that during this planetary formation, a planet's atmosphere actually moves from this oblique stage to translucent and then to transparency over a vast amount of time. Of course, this is happening. And in the earliest report, Earth's atmosphere is still opaque, right? The dust surrounding the surface is so thick that light can't get through. And at this point, the Earth is formless. Chunks of space debris are impacting the surface like huge bombs. Gravity is bringing all the atoms together. The sphere is forming. This would make a great science fiction movie, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, just really, really put this together. The Earth is empty, because life requires photosynthesis, and we haven't gotten there yet because the light can't penetrate the surface, so no life is possible. Day one, on verse 3, God's directive is, "Let there be light." And at his very command, light appeared, right? Earth was clearing her atmosphere, moving from opaque to translucent. You wouldn't be able to see very far even in this point in time, but light was starting to become distinguishable where it was only darkness moments ago. What happens? What happens under God direction was gravity pulled some of the debris earthward. The sun pulled some of the debris that way, right? In theory, our world, as a matter of fact, our Earth should have a thicker atmosphere than we do. Not the people that do that. Yes. What? Anyways, tell us that there was such a greater on the planet's surface itself. Gravity and distance from its star, the heavier and the thicker things started coming together in the atmosphere. Earth broke the rule that should have happened. All of a sudden, leading astronomers believe that this is the time that maybe there was a collision from something that we'll call it out of space, that hit our home, Earth, and maybe it was a mass the size of Mars, and this planet-side object, and all of a sudden, this object absorbed into the Earth's core and blasted our atmosphere, parts of it into space and part of it into here, but it caused the Earth to circle and all of a sudden start to form. The pieces that went out formed the moon, right? This impact, all of this that happened was created for the benefit of us, by the way, because it thinned our atmosphere enough to permit light to reach the surface. It added enough mass to the Earth's gravity, that the Earth would hold on to water vapor, but not so much gravity that it would retain lighter, life-threatening gases in the atmosphere. Right? Think about that. Right? It increased Earth's iron content enough to support abundant sea life, which then was able to support life on land as well. The crash seeded Earth's interior with radioisotopes, and those isotopes gave up a warmth and into the core that created the scientific volcanic activity, and that volcanic activity created elevation upheavals that eventually breached the waterline and created dry land. And the crash also slowed the Earth's rotation so that that increasingly complex life forms could be introduced, and it fixed the Earth on a tilt of the axis that enables seasons, which prevents extreme temperatures that would extinguish life itself. That was all day one. That was day one. Let's hop into day two, because day two begins where God orchestrated a vault between the waters to separate water from water. This is the beginning of the water cycle. One of the most important processes in giving life to the world. God knew we needed water. God knew how to provide the water that we needed. Right? Water vapor that forms into clouds, and then in our atmosphere it descends as rain, snow, sleet, and hail. And sometimes, of course, we live here in New Hampshire, so it comes down in all forms all at the same time. But then there's the evaporation, mostly out of the ocean, but it evaporates. So there's a whole cycle that is happening that is created very specifically to do this, so that it would create a living and refreshing environment, right? I think of in John 4 when Jesus says, "I am the living water," and he's making that reference of water. God created the water and separated. Day three has two events. There's kind of two events here. I'll break it up a little bit. It says, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. Let the dry ground appear. And let the dry ground appear. Let the land produce vegetation." So the first thing that happens here is there's a surface split. The surface of this planet has a split. 30% becomes land. 70% becomes water. And what is fascinating to me is science has learned that compared to other planets, Earth's experience has a very high level of tectonic plate activity, allowing the planet to actually maintain 30% of its surface as dry land. This split is very important. This 30-70 split is very important because it provides our planet with different altitudes, with climates and topographies and environments, all of which are a huge level and create a huge level of biological diversity. And then think about the process of erosion that continually washes dirt, rock, and sand back into the oceans. Land becomes renewed by those deposits through volcanoes and tectonic plate activity. Tides enrich the coastal zones where the continental shelves, there are nutrients. Simultaneously, there's a sanitation process that happens, taking the waste and toxin out of it. Without all of those processes, life would be threatened, and over time, Earth would become a uniform ball of rock with about a mile and a half of water covering the whole thing. But it doesn't, because God's second creative activity was in that production of plants. After the Earth was, there was, now we have 30% land, we have 70% water, then God created this production of plants. This was the early part of the initial plants that really began the process of oxygen production. Land fertilization and preservation. That's day three. Day four. I don't know if you've ever looked at Genesis this way. And maybe you'll go, "Oh man, hopefully you'll never look at Genesis the way you did yesterday." Day four, when we get to verse 14 and 15 of Genesis 1, it says, "Let there be light in the vault of the sky to to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. Earth atmosphere has now gone from translucent to transparent. And factors like air pressure, temperature, humidity, high planetary rotation keep a constant cloud over the earth. And now we've got a slowing rotation and plant metabolism, carbon dioxide, right? The stabilization of air pressure and temperature made because of the direct sight of the sun and the moon becomes possible. That's all happened in day four. Day five, let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly and let the earth fly across the earth and the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Now, this is the second time that God uses, or the Hebrew uses the word bara, meaning God created from nothing. God created from nothing. Here he creates three types of species that all possess intellect, will, and emotions, right? Or the Hebrews have a word for that as well. Mammals and birds that have a unique capacity to even respond to humans, right? They exhibit happiness. These animals exhibit happiness. They exhibit sorrow. They exhibit fear. Some can be tamed by us. Some can relate to us. Others fear us, and some are threatened by us, or we are threatened by, right? Every step of creation, this story that is so incredible, leads to the conclusion that God is preparing a habitat for humans to live in and to thrive. Everything done is done for you in mind. Have you looked at Genesis with that? Have you looked at it? Look at it that way. Everything in Genesis, God created all that there is with you in mind. And day six, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. The livestock and the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, according to their kind. And it was so. Here's that. It was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. I don't know if you noticed, but God has put an adaptive lock on his creatures here when he says, according to their kinds. According to their kinds. And then we come to the climax of this whole creation account. In verse 26 and 27, it says, let us make mankind in our image. So God created mankind in his own image. In verse 27, again, we get to that point where the word bara is used, indicating that humans are something completely unique, completely new, and completely unique. Only humans are created in the image of God. Nothing else is created in the image of God, just humans. Only humans possess this image identity, the likeness of God in morals and aspirations and self-awareness and creativity and the capacity to reason on a very high level. And then, of course, the story concludes with God blessing his image bearers, commissioning them to increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, take care of the earth. Right, be good stewards of, we often use that word. Today we think of that as take care of the environment. God said this way back in Genesis. And then he gives us, in verse 29, he gives us the rulership of the earth, over every kind of living being. He grants us the right to eat anything we please. So you can eat anything. And if you add ketchup, it'll taste better. And then in verse 31, he adds, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Have you ever looked at creation this way? Have you ever looked at Genesis this way? In the beginning, this is creation. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't done by chance. It was full of intentionality. It was full of care, kind of like parents preparing a room for a soon-to-be baby, a baby that's going to arrive soon, right? With all of God's creativity, with the greatest of care, God joyfully fashioned a planet, an entire environment, an entire universe for you. For you. I hope you feel special when you think of that. God created this all for you and for me and for all the people. When you understand Genesis 1, when you begin to realize you are, when you understand it this way, you begin to realize you are unfathomably loved by an infinite God. You are greatly prepared for by His supernatural acts. He has done all of this for you and I. You're not a cosmic accident. You are wanted, you are valued by the living God. That's what Genesis 1 truly communicates to us. So, if you believe this, what is your response? What is your response to God? So, I suggest you do this. First, daily, thank God for the blessing in your life. Thank God for all the blessings in your life. Right? What is our response to this? God created this, all of this for me, for us. Daily ask God for His guidance. We should grow in our understanding of God. That's why life groups and getting together is so important. Right? Committing to consistent worship. That's another way to connect, just like you're doing here today. Consistently coming together to worship and say, thank you, God. You're amazing. Work in our life. Maybe you just want to memorize also, you want to memorize Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And I really encourage you over the next couple days, and maybe throughout this week, maybe there's someone you want to invite to come next week, and we'll talk about what heaven will be like. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this incredibly insightful, this incredibly amazing illustration that you give us of creation, of what you did in a matter of time by creating and putting together, not by chance, not by accident, but you created the very earth that we inhabit, all of the planets in the universe, Lord. And we gain so much more insight through science, which is an amazing, amazing reinforcement of your creation and your incredibly creative work and powerful work in our very lives, Lord. And the deeper we dig in science, the more wonderful things we discover and the more things point to you and your creative act and the way you have not done this by chance, but you have done this very specifically for people, for us, to live on this planet, to live on this earth, to live in this day and age that you have planted us in, Lord. So I pray that you would give us the courage to bloom right where we are. Give us the wisdom to understand and the depth and the anchor. Give us the faith to walk in your ways, Lord. And I just pray with thanksgiving for all of your blessings and the opportunity to be here today. And I pray that, Lord, you would just go with us and guide us, and may we be open in our intellect and our heart to follow you and seek you with all our heart and life. Amen.